chapter 3, because we're talking about the firm foundation of the Christian faith. So basically what we're talking about is laying a foundation. That's the first thing you do when you build a house. And God's church is built up, in a sense, it's built up on people. He calls the church the assembly, which means ecclesia, the called out ones. So all of us have been called out of the world, been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And God has put us into his, he's the chief cornerstone, but we're all part of that building. We're stones in that building. And he's laid us there, and he's building a foundation in our lives, because on that foundation, everything is built. And it says this in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, if you'll bear with me again. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the only foundation that's really worthy of any mention is Jesus Christ. It's not a creed of religion. It's not Baptist, Presbyterian, or Charismatic. It's Jesus Christ. That's the emphasis of the New Testament. And even it's about based on the Old Testament. And if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made revealed. So it'll be unveiled. For the day shall declare it. What day? I think the day of judgment. Because it shall be revealed by fire. And that fire shall test every man's works of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. So our rewards are going to be based upon how we live out our life and how we build on that foundation and how we relate to one another in that foundation. That's the important part about that. So he's the only foundation we can rely upon. Anybody that relies on anything else is really being foolish, in my opinion. So we looked at the authority and the effect of God's word. In other words, we're talking about, when we say effect, we're talking about the results, basically, because God's word has results. It's supposed to. And if it's not having results in our life, then something is amiss. And usually it is something wrong. And where is the something wrong at? It's in us. It's in our life alone. Because we can blame it on everybody else we want to, but then we're not really admitting to the problem is within ourselves. And so when we look at the Bible, like 1 Thessalonians 2:13 tells us there about how that God's word effectively works in us. We don't listen to the word of men, but we listen to what men have to speak, the word of God that he's given to men, that he speaks to us through those individuals that works effectually in you that what? That believe. So it only works in you or has an effect in you or result in you if you believe it. Now, not everybody who hears what God says necessarily believes it. I mean, I've been around a long time. I'm not ancient, but I'm getting that way. But you know what? After you've been around a while, you begin to realize people have heard a whole lot, but they haven't grasped the meaning of it. They haven't really grasped the application of it in their life on a personal level to the point that it has a life-changing effect, the way they relate to people, the way they talk, the way they act, and so on and so forth like that. And so we looked at the word works effectually in the people who do what? Who believe. That's the only way it works. And at first, I mean, in James chapter 1 and verse 21, he tells us to lay aside all filthiness and naughtiness and receive with what? Meekness, the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. Now, that's an important scripture. Because if it's able to save us, we better take heed to that. But you have to first lay aside something in order to receive it. And you have to have also meekness, which is a teachable spirit. Or you could translate that humility. If you want to, you wouldn't be far off, because they're very similar. But also over in Psalms 25, it speaks about God teaches those who fear him. So I think meekness and fear go together as a combo, in a sense of having a good attitude towards God, because if we don't have that attitude in our relationship with God, we're not going to be able to build on the foundation that God has given us. And so like Hebrews 4 and verse 12 tells us very clearly, the word of God is alive and it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's able to divide asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now that's an amazing statement when you think about it, because God's word is able to have a way of looking into our lives and exposing things and bringing them to the surface. Do you believe that? Because that's what he does. Sometimes somebody's going to be preaching on something and you think, well, man, he hit me right over the head with that. Now, he doesn't know anything necessarily. And it doesn't make any difference what he might know, but it's the fact of if what he's saying is true, and it affects you, then that's good because God's doing something. It's called conviction. That word's having an effect upon you, and that's good because if that changes you and causes you to turn to the Lord and maybe deal with your life, then nothing's been bad done there. It's been a good result out of it, and that's a good thing, in my opinion. Now, we know that, too, that a lot of times people hear the word, but then again, it doesn't have the same effect. But you know what? That some people will complain about what they hear. But look at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18 again with me. Because we look here and we see that there's no difference in the message that's preached. I mean, there's different personalities, different individuals. There's some people that are more charismatic, some people a little more slower in their drawl and the way they maybe speak, and some people are faster and, you know, more educated, more intellectual. But you know what? If they're preaching from the Bible, it's the same message. That's, you know, the personality is certainly involved there because God doesn't do away with that, but he speaks through that individual nonetheless. So it's the same message that goes out, but the problem is it's not necessarily the message that's the problem because it's the same to all men. The difference is in the attitude with which you receive it. It's how you respond to it because you can respond, so I don't believe that. Well, I don't like him. You can go down that road if you want to, but who's that having an effect upon? You, in a negative way, because what you're doing is you're really just pushing it away because you don't want to hear from that person because you don't like his personality, you don't like his speech, you don't like whatever about him, and that's not good. And then just quickly, we looked at the results that the word has in people's lives. And we'll just briefly remind you of those things. First, we said Romans 10, 17, the first result it should have is producing faith in your life. Now, if people don't know anything about faith yet from this church, then I suggest you go back and get the faith teachings and go over them like maybe 10 or 20 times. Listen to them over and over again until you understand it. Because I hear that some people don't know how to act their faith yet. And if that's true, then something's wrong, because I'll tell you how you act your faith. You take a step. You move in a certain direction. So how would you, as a husband, how would you act in a relationship with your wife? You start loving her, showing respect to her. I mean, that's faith. It's a law of faith that cannot be done away with. And everything we do, faith has to be incorporated. If you give, how do you give? You have to give it in faith. If you attend church, you have to come in faith. You don't just come out of duty. You come out of a sense of right in your heart towards God because God requires it of you, and you do it by faith. I mean, a lot of times we don't feel like being here, but we come anyways. Why? Because we believe it's the right thing to do. So God's word comes. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? By the word of God. And then the second result we saw in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, the new birth. Man's born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed by the word of God, which live and abideth forever. Now that's something that's very important because we have a lot of seed out there. I think it's corrupt. I think the Baptist seed and the Presbyterian seed and the Episcopal and Catholic, and you can take them all, they're corrupt. I mean, you know, just, you know, people talk about politicians being corrupt. I think a whole lot of preachers are just as corrupt as politicians are. I'm not going to apologize for that, but I believe it's true. And so the principle there is simply that, you know, we get a new nature from hearing God's word because a man's born again from what he hears. He responds to God and he becomes a Christian. We saw thirdly from 1 Peter 2, verse 1 and 2, that laying aside all these evil speakings and malice and hypocrisies, let us as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word of God that we might, what? Grow thereby. So we're talking about spiritual nourishment and growth. So if you want nourishment, you get it from where? God's word. That's the result it should have in your life. That's a positive result, positive effect. If you're not growing, if things are not right in your life and you see something's not good, then how do you change that? You change it by going back to the word and nourishing yourself from that. We saw from Psalms 107, verse 20, that physical healing comes also. He sent his word to heal him and deliver him from destruction. And we know also that prosperity comes from God's word. So when you start thinking about this, God's word is a powerful thing if it has all of these positive results in people's lives. And the last thing we looked at was we looked also at Psalms 119, verse 130, which says there that we get mental illumination and spiritual understanding from God's word. Psalms 119 and verse 30. That's, we're used to that. We've seen that a lot of times. The entrance of thy word giveth light and understanding to the simple. There's nothing wrong with that. So God instructs those people who really want his word. God opens up their mind and heart, and he shines his light into their life so that they can see what God has to say. And then we said also that the last thing we said was in Psalms 119 and verse 11, that we get victory over sin and Satan. Psalms 119, verse 11, that word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. So God's word is like a treasure. It's something that you really treasure in your life, and when it becomes a treasure to you, it will have a positive change in your life. It will bring results into your life. That's when you'll begin to conquer certain attitudes and sins and problems. I mean, just taking pride or talking about criticism. How do you deal with those things? How do you deal with anger? How do you deal with jealousy? How do you deal with envy? How do you deal with them? You go to a psychologist, you're going to read a book on it, or you're going to take God's word and find out what he says about it. Because he tells us, let not the sun go down on your wrath. He says, be angry and sin not. Don't give any place to the devil. And what you're doing when you give place to the flesh, you're giving place to the devil. I mean, you're giving him really a road into your life. Now, let's look at the seventh thing. We've done that pretty quick, I think. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to get into some more good stuff tonight. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25 and following. Husbands, love your wives. No, I'm not going to talk about that. That's another time. Even as Christ also loved the church. And what did he do? He gave himself for it. Why? That he might sanctify and cleanse it. How? By the washing of the water by the word. What was the purpose? That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blame. So this seventh effect is he wants to sanctify and cleanse us with the washing of the water of the word. I mean, that's what God wants to do. In other words, when we look at that, we're basically talking about the word holy, because that's what it derived meaning is. Sanctify and cleanse. And this is what God does, because if he doesn't do that, we're not going to have anything good in our life. And so that's important, by the washing of the water of the word, to present it without spot, without wrinkle. Can you imagine what he's talking about here? I mean, can you sit down in your mind and think, when God's finished with us, we're going to be this way? And he says, holy, without blemish. Do we have blemishes right now? Absolutely. A little too many sometimes. A lot of times people like to go out and buy what they call blemished tires. But God doesn't want any blemishes in his kingdom. Because he's going to wash us clean, and he's going to deal with us in such a place, and he's going to do a quick work and cut it short in righteousness. So whatever he's got to do, he's going to do. Whether we like it or not, he's going to do it, because that's what God does. So this is a process of cleansing and sanctification. They both are closely related. Sanctifying and cleansing. So when you look at these things, it's not possible to have purity without having cleanness. It's impossible to do that. If you're going to have purity, you got to be clean in heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Remember David said that in Psalms 55? Create in me a clean heart, or Psalms 51? Create in me a clean heart. Renew within me a right spirit. And take not thy Holy Spirit away from me. So that's what God wants out of our life. And so this is a process that takes place. And it's the only way it's going to happen. It's a sanctification. It's a cleansing that takes place in our life. It's a part of what God does. Sanctification is not the whole of it. We'll talk more about that later. But this is the process we go through. It's a process. You know that? Right now we are going through a process. You know, just like a meat factory, it processes meat. Well, God's going to process us, not like meat, but he's going to process us because he's taking us through something. A man goes through the armed services. He goes through a process, through boot camp. He gets trained. He gets prepared. He gets ready for combat. And the same thing God's doing for us. He's taken us to this prophecy. But the purpose that he has behind it all, Paul makes it very clear that only the person that goes through this process of cleansing will be ready for the coming of the Lord, will be ready to be a part of his kingdom, verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, or any such thing. So he's not leaving any room for anything to hold back there from God. A glorious church. That's what he says in that same context. A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blame. Can you imagine that? But yet that's what God is saying here, and here's what he wants. Will God have his way? I believe he will. So the means by which God does this, how does he do it? Well, sanctify. That's the means by which God does this. And basically what he's talking about that is Christ takes us through the cleansing process and he sanctifies us by the washing of the water of the word. Remember John 15 verse 3 says, you're clean through the word that I've spoken unto you. So can you imagine that this word has in it the ability to make us clean just as well as you can take the dirtiest clothes that you've got in your house and put them in a wash machine and put soap and bleach in there and you can clean those things and they come out without spot. They don't come out without wrinkle except this new stuff they made today. But they come out clean. And you got to iron them and hang them up. But you know what? That's what God's done to us. And he's not finished yet. Now suppose he puts us into a wash machine. They have that thing in there called what? Agitator. We got a bunch of agitators in here. Do we have a bunch of agitators in here? Anybody ever agitated you? Thank you. At least you admit it. Well, you know why? Because God is doing something in your life. And that's what he'll use. And he uses the water of his word. I mean, that's the way he calls it. That's what the analogy he gives us there very clearly. But side by side with that, because we're talking about the means and how he does this, he sanctifies us. How? By the washing of the water of the word. But there's also something else, because this is part of the cleansing process. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, we know very well. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to do what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Catch that. Cleanse us from all, not some. So God is in the business of making us clean. I mean, through the blood. I mean, that's part of it because, I mean, it's the word. It's the blood. They both go together. I mean, you can't have one without the other because they go together as far as I'm concerned. So there's a further process of cleansing through the word. We call it the word sanctification. And we all know what that word means over the years. We've talked about it a lot. Because basically sanctification means to be set apart to God. In other words, the word clarification, what does it mean? Make things clear. Rectification, make things right. Sanctification means to make things saintly. Because it's the root word, saint there. Or holy would be a better derivative of it. So it comes from, you know, setting apart from sin, setting apart to God, so there's a negative away from something and there's a positive towards something. And that's what God does. The problem is a lot of people have been set apart from some sin, but they haven't been set apart to God. They haven't gone all the way. The process is not complete yet. And so the further we go with God, the more he's going to do in our life. So, it's not all finished or done yet. So there's five specific things that God uses in sanctification. 1 Thessalonians, I'll try to briefly go through these because they're very important. Every Christian should know them. 1 Thessalonians 2, or 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, excuse me, and verse 13. But we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of our Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Isn't that good? How did he choose us? Through the channel by which he's chosen us, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So the Holy Spirit is involved in this whole thing where he brings us to the place that he sets us apart to what God has for us. I mean, certainly the blood of Jesus is involved in that, and the belief of the truth is involved in that. Secondly is the Word of God, which we just put up there and mentioned. And so John 17 and verse 17, we know very well, it says, "Sanctify them with thy truth, thy word is truth." So the truth and the word there are aligned to be the same thing. So how does God really get to your life to set you apart? Through his word. I mean, unless God presents that word to you in a way that's clear and concise, precept upon precept, and dealing with you in conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment, you're not going to change. You'll be the same as you always have been until God starts dealing with your life. And so it's obvious that sanctification comes through the word. And so that's important. So let's put up here the Spirit. We just mentioned that. The Spirit. Spirit, the Word, and the blood. We mentioned those because this is part of it. But then Matthew chapter 23 and verse 19. Because this is a part of the whole process. Matthew 23 and verse 19. Let's pick up verse 18. He's really dealing with the religious people, the hypocrisy, the pretense, the legalism. And he says, "And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he's guilty. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift?" Now, isn't that interesting? So we have this word, altar. Now, we know we can put this little altar over here because what do we put on an altar? Put a sacrifice. Let's look over in the Old Testament at Exodus chapter 29 and verse 36. Because this goes back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. Exodus chapter 29 verse 36, "And thou shalt offer every day a bullock for a sin offering." So they were offering animals for a sin offering, for atonement, "and thou shalt cleanse the altar when thou hast made an atonement for it, and thou shalt anoint it to sanctify it," or set it apart. "7 days thou shalt make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and it shall be an altar most holy. Whatsoever touches the altar shall be holy." So what he's saying here in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 19, I mean, this is what Barnes says in his commentary, "The altar that sanctifieth the gift. The altar dedicated to God gave all the value or holiness to the offering and must therefore be the greatest or the most important. And if therefore either bound to the fulfillment of an oath, it must be the altar. By the altar, the great altar of burnt offerings," because it always goes back to the Old Testament building on that, "according to the Mosaic ritual. It was consecrated and dedicated with the most remarkable reverence as the center of sacrificial worship. The gift that is upon it, the victim, which is being offered by themselves, was counted more worthy than the altar of God which sanctified the gift. This is an instance of their blindness and self-righteousness." Because they were saying that basically the gift was more important than the altar was. But what is being done here? When you put a gift upon that altar, that gift is being set apart to God. It's being consumed. It's being cleansed. And it belongs to God. But when you say the gift is more important, then you're taken away from God. You're taken away from the very thing that God wants to do. And that's what he's rebuking them for here. So let's read this again. "You fools and blind," verse 19, in Matthew 23, "for whether it was greater, the gift, or the altar that sanctifies the gift." So what say you? What is the greater? The gift or the altar? The altar. Because it's the altar that sets us apart. Because without the altar, there can be no sacrifice to God. I mean, you know, you look through in your dictionaries, that the word altar, you find that all through the Bible, there were different individuals that always set up altars, and they always offered something up to God. It was always a dedication to God. Something set apart totally to God. It belonged to him. So it was a very sacred and important thing to them in the Old Testament. And so what we see, the Old Testament teaching teaches us that the gift that was offered in the sacrifice to God was set apart or made holy. The gift that was on that altar is set apart and made holy. I mean, it's being placed on that altar. Now, in the New Testament, the nature of this thing changes. How does it change? Well, it goes from an animal to us. Because now the New Testament change takes place. God requires us to lay ourselves upon the altar as a sacrifice to Him. And when we do that, then God begins to deal with us. And we have this, we'll get to this later in Romans chapter 12. So the New Testament nature of the gift has changed, but at the same time, the principle remains the same. It hasn't changed one bit. This is how God cleanses us and sanctifies us and makes us holy in His sight. Then in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. Hebrews 10 and verse 29. Sanctified by the blood of Christ. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified as an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. So here, the apostle that has wrote this epistle is speaking of the apostate, one who has known all the blessings of salvation, has come to the knowledge of the Lord, supposedly has a relationship with Him. And he says, how much more sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified as an unholy thing. And he's done it despite to the Spirit of grace. So here it reveals to us that the true believer who continues in faith is sanctified by the blood of the New Testament, which he has accepted. Do you see that? You still thinking about it? Okay, well, good. Look at it again, because that's what he says. I mean, we're looking at something that's negative, but I'm bringing out the positive side of it. Because he's saying here, the latter part of it, you've trodden underfoot the Son of God who hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was set apart an holy thing, an unholy thing, and hath done despite the Spirit of grace. So he's basically saying here, I mean, in looking at it in a positive way, we can say that he's sanctified by the blood of the new covenant that he's accepted. And when a man turns against that, then he's counted it unworthy. That's talking about an apostate. And so again, we see that this is where the sanctification process takes place as far as God's concerned. And then in Acts 26, verse 18, speaking here about to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are set apart by faith that is in me. So now comes the most important thing. Is there such a phrase in the Bible called the law of faith? Where is it at? Romans chapter 3 and verse 27. Because God doesn't do anything except through faith. Everything is done by faith. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 27, we find this unique phrase, where's boasting? Where is boasting then? Is it excluded? By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith, because he's talking about here in the context about being justified by faith and being right with God by faith alone. And here he says, well, you know, can you be justified by the law? No, there's no such thing but the law of faith. And so again, like he says in another place in Matthew chapter, I think verse, chapter 8, verse 13, as thou hast believed, so it be it unto you. So God goes, takes everything by a person's faith, because without faith, it's impossible to please him. And so whatever we do, we must do it in faith. Whether we pray in faith, we give in faith, we sing in faith, we raise our hands in faith, we dance in faith. We live by faith, folks. Everything is by faith. And when we do this in conjunction with all of this other, we just, you know, we can take this all and go back and sum the whole thing up, and we can say the Holy Spirit initiates the process. He's the one that's the beginning of the whole thing in our life, the sanctification process. And he begins to sanctify the heart and the mind to turn that person towards the Lord. And as he does that, each person that God has chosen, then in his eternal purpose and plan, which God says in his word he's done, it's through the word of God, as he is revealed by the Holy Spirit, the believer is separated from all that separated him from God. So God begins a process in our life. He starts with the Holy Spirit, brings the Word to us, and begins to pull us away from the world and pull us away from everything that's evil and wicked and carnal. And He begins to put the truth in our heart to draw us closer to Him. This is a process that takes place. And here you see that the contact with the altar is the purifying power of the blood. And all this, one thing God does not violate with regards to this whole thing. It's all part of, it governs all of His work of grace. It's called faith. You can't exclude faith from anything that you talk about in the Christian life, because faith is an essential element of everything that faith has to do, that the Bible has to do with. So let's examine the negative and positive process of sanctification. Because we tend to often to look at things, place more negative on things than we do the positive. Is that not true? We're always saying, don't do this, don't do that. You can't do that, you can't do this. That's what we talk to people. You know, you tell your children, you know, you can't date, you can't wear that dress, you can't talk that way, you can't do this, you can't go there, you can't associate with the... We say all this all the time. It's all negative. We don't have anything that's positive necessarily that we talk about in the Christian faith, but we do, and we need to be careful, you know. Because does God deal with His people? Hebrews 12 tells us He does, that God will chasten us that we may be partakers of His holiness. So God is not against us, He's for us. And then 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, He tells us there about, be ye holy for I am holy. So God is demanding holiness. It's not something that's an option. It's something that is an absolute necessity. So examining this, we see the Scripture makes it very clear for us that, I mean, 1 Peter 1:15, that holiness is part of God's eternal, unchanging nature. For God is holy. He's pure. There's no flaw in Him. There's no sin in Him. There's nothing in Him whatsoever that is tainted or evil. So we look at the negative side. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, that's thus, not a dead, but a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to the world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is a good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So let's break this thing down. Four aspects here of this process here. One, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice on the altar. I mean, that's part of what we have to do. We have to just surrender our lives to Him. So we're talking about it in a metaphorical term. When we surrender our lives to the Lord, it's like we're putting our life upon an altar. We're not literally putting our life on an altar. But in God's eyes, when we surrender our life, that is what we're doing. We're surrendering to God and saying, here, I offer you my life. You have saved me, because He says in the context here, I beseech you by the mercies of God. What are the mercies of God? Well, you've got to go back and read the 11 chapters of Romans to get to there. Because all of His mercies are there in the first 11 chapters. He's saying, now, I want you to do something. I want you to present your name. They understood this because they had that Hebrew thinking. They understood what it meant to lay their life down, because they knew what the animal sacrifice was about. But it was a living sacrifice. It wasn't something that was dead. When we were over in Israel, we went to, what was the name of that desert we went? It was one of the places, I believe, that David had stopped, and they had built a temporary sanctuary. And we went there, and they had the sacrifice and everything. I mean, it was still there. I mean, the archaeologists had dug it up and cleaned it up, and you could see everything that they'd done. And you could look at the place where they've laid down the sacrifices. Well, I had a brainstorm. So while everybody was there looking around, I mean, my friend Tom was there, and I went over and laid down on that altar and raised my hands up, because I was a living sacrifice. So I was doing something in a literal way, but I was being symbolic too at the same time. I was trying to make a point. This is what this is for, because God wanted us to lay our lives down and give it to Him. God wants all of you, not just part of you. Some people think, I had a guy tell me one time, well, I got it figured out. God just wants 10% of my tithe. He wants 10% of me. So He wants 10% of your tithe. He wants 10% of your money. God wants all of you. He requires it all. He doesn't just want part of you. And when people get that attitude, they begin to hold back from God because they think they've got a right to keep something from God. But we don't have a right to keep anything from God. Everything you have belongs to God. I mean, we're supposed to think that way. So presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice on the altar, because the altar is what sanctifies that which is presented on it. So that's the first thing you can see in this context. Secondly, you see in being separated from sin, not being conformed to the world. Don't be conformed to the world. Verse 2. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's the third point, being transformed by the renewing of your minds. That is learning to think like God, to act like God, to speak like God, to do things as He would do them. Now, who does that? We really don't have that in our mindset, not enough, because it doesn't have that effect upon us that it should have. So it's learning to think entirely anew, on new terms and new values, and think like God thinks. Remember He said in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 55, He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways." Do you believe that? Because God is entirely different than we are. And so God wants us to start thinking like He thinks, and the only way we can do that is by renewing our mind. And then fourthly, getting to know God will personally deal with our lives. Because that's what He tells us about renewing our minds, that we might be able to be transformed by renewing our minds, that we might prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So getting to know God's will personally is important for our lives. So when you get to know God, how do you get to know Him? What He says in His Word. And that takes a lot of study, time, and meditation, doesn't it? It doesn't come by osmosis. It doesn't come by just hearing it all the time. It doesn't come because you just read the Word. It comes because you take time to study, and like Joshua 1 and Psalms 1 says, you meditate on it. In other words, you ponder and ponder and you ponder. And this begins to do its work inside your life. The more you think about it, you begin to think like God does. And then, so that's the fourth part. Getting to know God will personally, know Him personally, His will personally will begin to change your life. Because the revelation of God only comes to who? The context. The revelation of God only comes to a renewed mind. It doesn't come to a carnal mind. And renewing your mind is not something that's happened because you memorized a few scriptures. Renewing your mind is something that goes on all your life. It's not something you change. That's where revelation comes from. Because the more you renew your mind, the more you are turned away from the world and turned towards God, the more you begin to see things the way God sees them, the more you begin to act the way God wants you to act, and talk the way that God wants you to act. And, you know, the humility that comes into your life, the change, the faith, all those things we've already talked about, all that begins to become a part of your life. And so that's part of the revelation that comes. Because the old unrenewed mind can never get to know God or to be able to live the way God wants it to live. There's no way. I mean, look at a lot of people that have been in a Baptist church all their life, but yet they still curse, they lie, they cheat. I mean, they haven't really had a change in their life. Their mind's not renewed. They've heard some good sermons. They know some good stuff maybe, but they have not had their minds renewed like He's talking about here. And so by taking time to read and study and meditate in God's Word, it'll change the whole way you think. It'll change the way you live, the way you talk. And that's why I look sometimes out and think of the way people talk, the way they act, the way they dress, the associations they have. Something hasn't happened or clicked in their life yet to change them and bring them into this place to know God's will. And so it's not just taking a negative side, though, because this can be just negative in separating yourself away from the world. You know, that's what he says, be transformed by renewing your mind. Don't be conformed to the world. So it can be kind of negative, but, you know, it's not just negative if we're not to be conformed to the world. Then what are we to be conformed to? Isn't that a fair question? Okay, let's look over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. So that's what he wants us to be conformed to. So it's one thing to be turned away from the world and not be conformed to it. It's another thing to be turned to God and be conformed to his image, to be like him. Because that's the purpose of God. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren, as he goes on to say. But this is something that God chose us before the foundation of the world, folks. And that's what predestination is about. People making the right decision. Because you know what? Some people have this thought about, well, if I'm not predestinated, then I'm going to go to hell anyways. So they got a double-edged sword predestination. The Bible doesn't teach that. A person doesn't go to hell because God predestinated them to go to hell. A person goes to hell because they choose to reject the revelation that God has given. Because God has given a general revelation, they reject it because it says even the heavens declare the glory of God, and Romans 1 speaks about that. They refuse that. They reject that. And when they begin to do that, they begin to make choices in their life to take them away from God, and they go down the wrong road. They start listening to humanism. They start listening to Darwin. They begin to believe those things. And they begin to turn in the wrong direction, making wrong decisions. And so they make those choices, and God holds them to their choices. Because at the end, he that's just, let him be just, and he that's holy, let him be holy. But he that is unjust, let him be unjust. He that is unholy, let him be unholy. So when you're over with, and life is over with, whatever you are is what you will be for eternity by the choices you made in this life. And he says, whosoever will, let him come. But then he also said, you would not come unto me that you might have eternal life. So your will is very important, because God does not take away from a man his freedom of choice. He doesn't take it away from him. So every man has a choice. Does he not? They choose every day to do something. They choose to get up. They choose to drive. They choose to drink, smoke, lie, cheat. They choose to eat. They choose to sleep. They choose to go to church or not go to church. They choose those things. God doesn't ever violate that ability for a man to make that choice. I mean, Adam and Eve started off with making a choice. God left it with them. I mean, God gave them his word in the garden, and that word was a representation of the invisible God. And they basically, when Satan came along, he talked them out of it, just like he does today. He talks people out of what God has to say. And then when he does that, he begins to take them down the wrong road. So it's not just the negative here, it's the positive side. I mean, to be conformed to him. It says also over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit is of the Lord is, guess what there is? There's liberty. So if it's not liberty, God's not in it. But we all, with open face, in other words, we see clearly, beholding as in a glass or a mirror, we see what? The glory of the Lord. In other words, we see the virtues and the attributes of God all throughout the Word. We see his goodness, we see his love, we see his mercy, we see his kindness. We see his wrath. We see his holiness. You cannot deny that. That's what you see. But what does it do to us? We're changed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. So that's saying pretty much similar to what he's saying in Romans 8 and verse 29. Is it not? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So that's what God's ultimate will and purpose is for every one of us, is to be conformed to the image of his Son. Not just to be, don't be conformed to the world. That's the negative. But be conformed to his image. So look at the positive. Look what God is saying here. I want you to be like my Son. You can go around and tell everybody, I don't want you to go out there and be like the bunch of people running around prostitution and drugs. I don't want you to do that. But I want you to be like Christ. How about that? Let's be positive. Point them in that direction. Let's be like Christ. Because that's what God's requiring of us. So this is the positive end of sanctification as far as I can see it. We must think and act and talk and do the things that Christ would do. I mean, Colossians chapter 2, if you would. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ, from the rudiments or the very basic elements of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you then in submission to its ordinances? So if you're dead with Christ, you should be separated from the world, right? Okay. Then why is it that you, as though living in the world, are you in submission to the way the world does things? You're listening to all of their... It says, touch not, taste not, nor handle not. And that's kind of the attitude you get from a whole lot of people. If you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, touch not, taste not, or handle not. The negative, which all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. Because that's what it is. It's about men making their commandments. Don't do this, don't do that. So again, sanctification goes far beyond the legalism of the most religious people. Because most religious people are on this touch not, taste not, handle not. Do not. Why don't we get on what we're supposed to do? What we're supposed to be like? I mean, how about let's go to the Sermon on the Mount and let's go through that. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Can we do that? Can we go there and look at those things? Because they're all positive. They're all good things. And we can go down the list of things. It's not wrong to say you shouldn't do certain things. I'm all for that because we're supposed to preach against sin at the same time because the Bible says a lot about those things. But he's telling us here that some people become so legalistic that the things of Christ are really just trampled over. They're not partaking of God's nature like they're supposed to. So you note something here. Look, turn over to 2 Peter. This is what makes our foundation firm, folks, because we know what we believe, we know who we are, we know what God requires, we know what he wants and what his purpose is in cleansing us. I mean, this is not something that's just kindergarten. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 3 and following. According as his divine nature, what has it done? Hath given us, so there's some gifts he's given to us, all things that pertain to life and godliness. So there's nothing in this life, nothing to do with godliness that God has kept from us. And he's given it to us through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. And because of that, are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, but by these, that is the promises, you might be partakers conforming to the image of Christ. That's the way I would word that, because it's lined up Romans 8:29. Conforming to the image of Christ. It lines up with 2 Corinthians 3:18. Because that's what God wants us to do. I mean, so we look here and we see three main points here in these two verses. One, God has given us all things we need to escape the world. Because he says that right there in the that we might escape having escaped the corruptions in the world through lust. So God has given us everything we need to escape. So do we have an excuse for not escaping? I think not. We can make them up, but they're not going to do a whole lot of good. So he's given us everything we need to escape the world's corruption and to partake of his nature. We only have to appropriate the promises. Because the provisions are in the promises. Every promise gives us something positive in this life that we can partake of. Secondly, all the provisions are given us, as I just said, through the precious promises. He's provided everything we need for. Godliness is there in life. So you can think of that as material life, physical life, just life in general. And godliness, we understand, is to be godlike, conforming to his image. And the third result of this is, look, the result of appropriating God's promises are twofold, positive and negative. The negative side, we escape the corruptions in the world through lust. Are we doing that? Are we escaping the corruptions in the world? Kind of quiet on that one because I guess we're probably still working on that, aren't we? Well, that's good. At least you're working on it. But the positive, we made partakers of the divine nature that is what is God's will, conforming to his image, partaking of him. Isn't that what we want in this life? Isn't that the ultimate? See, we can talk about it, but then when it comes right down to the nitty-gritty, there's a change that takes place. So you note here, it's important to observe that all this, both negative and positive, is made available to us through the promises of God. All through the promises of God. Now, we have to meet the conditions, too, because that's part of it. You can't read a promise that doesn't, you know, you might find a few specific promises that doesn't have any conditions to them, but most of them have conditions to them. And so, like you read James chapter 5 about, you know, getting healed, confess your faults one to another that you might be healed. Isn't that part of it? And that's all through the Bible. I mean, you see that very clearly. So it's only in the measure we appropriate the promises of God that we experience true sanctification and holiness. So it depends upon you and the measure by which you take the time to appropriate these promises, which are positive and negative, escaping the corruption of this world, partaking of his nature. As you partake of those, you begin to partake of his nature. It's up to you. Like I said, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, my ways are not your ways. How true that is. That's never been truer. God's ways are not man's ways. God's ways are not your ways. God's ways are not the church's ways. God's ways are his ways. And God does what he wants, when he wants, the way he wants, because he is God. So this is not just a negative or a passive kind of faith, but it's a true, continual, active appropriating the things that God has for us and the promises that are available to us. 2 Corinthians 1:20. He says, all of the promises in him are yes and amen unto the glory of God by us. So clearly, John 17:17 is very clear. Sanctify them with thy truth. That word is truth. So what is God's ultimate will in our life? To bring us into a relationship with him where we become like him. Because anybody that is not like him is not really changing in their life, are they? You know, you ever seen a situation where somebody say that's a real godlike person or godly person? Or you look at somebody and say, well, they're really ungodly. Well, you see something, you're recognizing something by your observation of people and the way they act and respond and do things. They did something that was wrong, and so they acted ungodly. And you did something that was godly, and you recognized it. They must be partaking of the right thing then, in my opinion. And so God is requiring this of all of us. This is not something, this is just part of the process, folk, that God wants to sanctify us. Let's conclude over here. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5. And let's get the drift of what's being said and make it clear. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But why did he give himself for it? Now, he's talking about the church here. He's not talking about husband-wife relationships. He brings that in, and that's fine, but he's bringing in the church. He's talking about the church and a relationship with God. That he might sanctify, that set it apart, cleanse it, with the washing of the water by the word. Why? That he might present it to himself, a glorious church. How glorious it will be, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And so that's what God is looking for. See, I think a lot of people have got the idea that God's looking for a church that's going to be powerful and full of gifts. Well, yes, there's going to be a powerful church. Yes, it'll have its gifts. It'll have the 1 Corinthians 12 gifts. It'll have the Ephesians 4 gifts. But more than that, it's going to have the fruit of the Spirit. And it's going to be holy. It's going to be without spot. It's going to be without blemish. That's more important to God than all the other. And sometimes we're looking at all the other and we're getting our eyes off of what God is basically saying here, that he wants to present it to himself, not a powerful church, but a glorious church. And the context is not having spot or wrinkle. Or any such thing. I mean, that kind of includes it all. But that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, do you see that kind of church today anywhere? No. But is God going to have that kind of church when he's finished? Yes, he will. I mean, he never had his way with the Old Testament people, so it's all in the New Testament now. He never had his way really in the New Testament with the 12 apostles. And then you go in the book of Acts, you see certainly a powerful church in the book of Acts. In many ways, but you don't see the church that Paul's talking about here. Or even over, you know, we can bring in here too, the Galatians chapter 5. Because there's the fruit of the Spirit. God wants these things in his church. Let's conclude with this in Galatians chapter 5. Verse 16 and following. This I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill what the lust of the flesh. Is that a problem in some people's lives? Is that a problem sometimes in all of our lives? Absolutely. For the flesh is at war against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. So there's a conflict that's going on between what is spiritual and what is fleshly. And these are in opposition, the one to the other, so that you, it says, you cannot do the things you would, but I think a New American Standard Bible says, so that you do not the things you would. So people are choosing not to do the things that are right to do because they're flesh is opposing the Spirit of God. You know what Romans 8 says about that? I mean, let's get this down right here. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is in opposition against God, for it is not subject or in submission to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Isn't that interesting? They that are in the flesh cannot please God, and you put that with Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God. So is it here, the people that are in the flesh cannot please God either. But we go back over to Galatians chapter 5, and it says verse 18, but if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are revealed, which are these, and we're very familiar with them. You see this everywhere. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do or practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So people who practice these things, if you go back and study those things, those are fleshly, carnal things that God is not pleased with. They all bring God's judgment upon people's lives. You can take each one of those things and find somewhere in the Bible where God had to judge him for that. No doubt about that whatsoever. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and against such there is no law. There is no other thing we have to, no other thing that's against us at all, because all we have to have is the fruit of the Spirit and God's Spirit in our life. If we live in the Spirit, verse 25, let us also walk in the Spirit. Verse 24 is very important. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And so that is part of getting up on that altar, is really laying down your life and dealing with those weaknesses in your life, those fleshly, carnal things that keep rising up in your life and taking control of your mind and enticing you to go in wrong directions and getting you in trouble every time you do. You ever gotten in trouble listening to yourself? Yeah, we know that's true. And what happens from that? I mean, you find yourself, God has to chasten you or deal with your life, or you don't get a good night's sleep because of it or whatever. Then that means God's probably dealing with you. You know, it speaks over there in David. And in the night, he was bothered sometimes. And I think it's just telling us that, it's not saying loss of sleep, but I think that could be part of it. I'm thinking basically about Psalms 32. Verse 3, when I kept silence, Psalms 32, verse 3, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Until I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid, I said, I will confess my transgressions unto thee, Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And that's what God wants to do. But what do you got to do? You got to acknowledge it. You got to admit it. And when you do that, then God begins to take the pressure off your life. I think a lot of times there's a lot of people who lost sleep over things they shouldn't have lost sleep over because they just simply haven't gotten right with God. Well, are you going to be a part of what God is doing in sanctifying you and cleansing you? Are you going to be holy and without blame, without spot when God's finished? I mean, God's going to have his way, because if you're his chosen, he will have his way with you, and he'll do a quick work, and he'll cut it short in righteousness. If God has to knock you over the head to get your attention, he will. You don't want that. But you know what? If that's what he has to do, it's okay. Because at least he'll get a hold of me. And we'll make it. Well, I think we'll stop there at that, because to go on to another one would just not be profitable. Amen. Let's bow your heart with me. Father, we just pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would continue to open our hearts and show us your purpose for us in this life, is to make us holy, set apart, without spot or without wrinkle, without blemish, and that you're doing that work in our lives in many various ways. Just give us the heart to yield and to humble ourselves and to be teachable, and let the change take place. Let the change begin in me. Let the change begin in each husband and man in this church. Let the change begin in each wife and woman in this church. And let the change begin in the teenagers and the children, because only you can do that. Without your Spirit, we would be lost, because it's your Spirit that causes the Word to become alive to us and challenge us and to change us. And we need that in our lives. And we thank you for it. And we thank you, Lord, that you promised you'd never leave us nor forsake us. And we give you all the honor and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.